Katie. As we pray for 130 days, we're winding down, and each week we're praying for the will of God to come in our lives and in our church. And we're glad that you're with us this morning. This is a big weekend for many in Boulder. It's graduation weekend. Are there any graduates in the room? No. Oh, hey, all right. Excellent. I presume those are university graduates. We're going to be honoring our seniors in high school at the end of the second service. In addition to graduation from college and high school, fifth graders today graduated from fifth grade and were kidnapped early this morning and brought into the program of the middle school at about what time?
5 a.m.
They were taken from their homes and brought to the church. So if you're in the room, you have to stay awake this morning, and your parents too. All right, so there's a lot happening at Calvary, and we're glad that you're here. We welcome you to worship and to open the Bible. If you have your Bible, let's open together the Matthew chapter 22. You'll find the Bible in front of you. We're looking through the scriptures in order to know what Jesus said, and we're following his life, and we're coming down to the last chapters. And as I said last week, we're studying these chapters in the book of Matthew, which really are in the last days of his life, probably Wednesday before he goes to the cross on Friday. And the majority of the book of Matthew, at least the largest portion, is in the last week of his life. So we're in Matthew chapter 22, and we're here in order to hear the words of Jesus. What you have to know is, as you read in the context of 22, the conflict is coming to its culmination. And everything that we're reading about now is about that culmination of a conflict between Jesus and all of those who were in Jerusalem. The crowds loved him, and they just said, "Hosanna, oh save, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But there's a conspiracy about to break open and lead to the crucifixion of Christ. So in verse 34 of Matthew 22, you read these words, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." They whom? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they didn't usually gather together about anything. They were not friends. But they gathered together in the one thing that they could agree on. And that was, we must put this man to death. Now, all of this comes on the heels of two parables that Jesus taught. They were parables of judgment. One was the parable in chapter 21 about the tenants of the vineyard. That Jesus told a story about a vineyard that should have absolutely produced all kinds of fruit. And when the master of the vineyard came to the servants of the vineyard and those who were taking care of it, he found no fruit. So he sent another servant and another servant, and ultimately he sent his own son in the parable. And those who were taking care of the vineyard killed those who came to collect the fruit and ultimately killed the son in the story of the parable. And Jesus said, what do you think should happen to the owners when the owners of the vineyard come? What will he do to those tenants? And the Pharisees all stood up and said, well, those tenants should be strung up. They should be given a miserable death. And then he should let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their season. And Jesus said, right. That's exactly the point. And don't you know that the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? It was the Lord's doing and marvelous in your eyes. And I tell you the truth, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. These are the words of Jesus to the Pharisees in his day. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you because you should have produced fruit, but you produced no fruit. And then verse 45 of the end of 21, chapter 21, the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees heard the parables and they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. They knew he was talking about them. And the same thing happens in the opening parable of chapter 22, in a parable about a wedding. And the wedding is an invitation to come to the feast, to come to the wedding. And no one has time because they're all about themselves and they do not come to the wedding feast. And it ends badly too, in weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it is another judgment about those who are rejecting the invitation of the king who's there saying, the kingdom of God is here, follow me. Now those two parables set up Jesus' judgment on the religious leaders of his day. And then what happens in 22 are three challenges that come to Jesus. We're not going to have time to look at all of them. I just want to really look at the last one. Although I'm going to look briefly at the first one. Verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. The first challenge comes from the Pharisees with the Herodians. The Herodians were those who affirmed the Herodian dynasty of Rome in Israel. And they were loyal to Rome more than they were loyal to Israel. And in this episode, beginning at verse 15, one of their disciples comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, we know you're good and true, and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances." He's buttering Jesus up. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And verse 18 says, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, says, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me a coin." And they reach in their tunic pocket and they pull out a coin and they give it to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this coin?" And they say, "Why, it's Caesar." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore," you know this, "you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and," everybody, "give to God what's God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left and went away. And they went away like, darn. And he just took the coin and said, "This inscription on the coin is a reflection of the one who has authority over this coin." He has authority to mint, to circulate, to employ it in commerce. He is the one who governs over the authority of this region, and this is his currency. His face is on it. He has that authority. When he asks for your taxes, you pay your taxes. And everybody says, Okay, but how about the other phrase, "render to God the things that are God"? Why did he say that? I ask you the question, what in this setting has the image or the icon, it's really the icon of God? You give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar because his image is on it. You give to God what belongs to God anywhere his image is on something and in something. And so what is the answer of what must be given to God? You. You are the image of God. What Jesus was saying, you can give Caesar his taxes, but you must give to God what belongs to God, and that is that which is imprinted with his image, reflecting his authority over that and his rule over that. And what we know is that our own lives are created in the image, the icon, the same word as God. Therefore, give Caesar his money, but give to God you. give God your life. That's what Jesus was saying. That's powerful. You give to Caesar what he wants, but you give to God what he wants. And what does God want? He wants you. Now, that's only important because of the text I'm going to start preaching on this morning for my sermon. The next episode is the challenge from the Sadducees. The Sadducees come to Jesus and question him about the resurrection. And they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they give him a hypothetical story about marriage and death. And what happens when a person dies, and what happens in heaven with marriage. And Jesus won't have any of that argument, but he simply says to them, God is the God of the living and not the dead. There is a resurrection. And the crowd heard it, and again, verse 33, they were astonished about that. So you have those who are committed to Herod and Rome, and then you have the Sadducees who were lawyers and scribes. And then in our text this morning, which begins in verse 34, the Pharisees are going to come to Jesus with a third challenge. And it's a challenge about the greatest commandment. Now, all of this just brings us down to Jesus saying what is for us today the most important message of the distillation of the entire Bible is today's message. So in the next verses, after they had gathered together, one of them, a lawyer, came and asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Now the rabbis were accustomed to trying to figure out, of the 615 different commands, which was the greatest one and how do you keep them all? And which one's going to be the highest and the greatest command of all of these commandments? And verse 37 gives us the answer. Let's read it together. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. We should close in prayer. This is simply the answer to the question, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus goes right to what could be found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which every good Jew said twice a day, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You shall teach that to your children. You'll practice it in every experience of life, that every part of your life is touched by this banner that hangs over you. Our calling in our life is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. That is the greatest commandment. Now, those three words, and by the way, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, he adds another, not only heart and soul and mind, but also strength. And so some people have tried to figure out, well, what is heart? Heart is the inner control center of who you are. Soul is your emotions, and mind is your intellectual capacity. I'm not sure Jesus is, and then strength, which Mark adds, could be your physical capacity. Love God with your mind and your will and your emotions and your body. I'm not sure it's right to sort of dissect them all and say each one of these are separate, particular faculties of human constitution. I think it's more likely that it just represents the totality of who you are as a human being with everything you are, but certainly with your mind, with your emotions, with your volition and will, and with your body. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. Now, you think about the parable of the wedding feast. Why did the guests not come to the wedding? They were busy. They had other loves in their life. They loved their own stuff and all their activity. And if I were to ask you a question, what do you really love today? What would you say? Oh, I love chocolate. What do you love? I love vacation. I love golf. I love, you know, a great meal. I love to travel. What am I saying in all these things? I love me. I love me. And the call that Jesus said is the greatest commandment is to love God with every capacity within us. And it is a convicting question to ask, what do you love more than God? If the highest commandment is to love God with everything in you. Actually, next week we'll look at chapter 23, and that's a litany of how to not love God with all your heart. Instead, they're described as the Pharisees with many woes who loved everything else. They loved the best seats. They loved their reputation. They loved to be honored before other men. And they loved themselves. What's the enemy of love of God? A love of self. And we all have it. And we all battle it. We love what we want. And God lays this down for us and says that loving God with all of your heart and soul and strength is what it means to live out life in the fullest as someone created in the image of God. And then it makes sense. Remember, whose image is on this? Whose image is in me? If the image of God is implanted in my soul so that I am created in the image of God, then it makes perfect sense that the best way I could live life to the fullest, created in the very image of God, is to love Him with all of my heart and soul and with all my strength, with all my mind's capacity to love Him that way. And that leads to life as He intended. Now, I have to ask the question, and we all would ask the question, how do you cultivate a love for God in our world today? I want to take you back to the Ten Commandments in your mind. If the commandments help shape this banner over it, love God with all your heart, what's the first commandment? Okay, little survey in the United States, how many could name one of the Ten Commandments? I'm counting on you to have one of them, okay? Maybe you've got don't murder, don't commit adultery, but the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the number one commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Which then makes perfect sense. If there are no other gods before God, then I have to love God with all my heart and soul and strength. I love Him, and I don't have any other gods, and I don't make any idols, and I don't take the name of the Lord in vain, and I keep the Sabbath. Now, those are the first four of the Decalogue of Old Testament law. But the heart of it, those four commandments in the Ten Commandments, was to train the heart of God's people to know that to love Him first was the highest calling. And this is the battle of our lives, to reduce the idols and to get rid of those other loves that creep up to a higher level of affection than God Himself. And it is a battle for all of us, is it not? When Paul wrote to Timothy, he told Timothy that in the last days, terrible times are going to come. When you hear the list of the descriptors of the days at the end of the age where it's going to get worse and worse and worse, you might think we were living in the last days. For Paul says, people will be, listen for the word love, people will be lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Avoid such men as these. Five times in that text, Paul uses the word love, because love is the greatest affection that we have, and love is the greatest, and we were made to love, and actually, we want to treasure the best things. We're just sometimes deceived at what the best thing is, and that's why Jesus says you need to be reminded of what is the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, strength. So if I were to say to you, what is the way that you in 2019 can cultivate a greater love for God? One of the first things that has to happen is the identification of lesser loves, which you will ruthlessly dispatch or put in their proper place. You were made to want, to achieve. You were created in God's image to be a creator, to be an achiever, to have some sense of doing things well, and even of possessing things and ruling over things. That's part of what it is to be in the image of God. So you can be a person who achieves, learns, grows, rises up in accomplishment. But those things can't be our gods, can they? We love God with all our heart. So there's two ways that I'd say. One is ruthlessly identify lesser gods and dispatch them, or put them in their proper place. And the other is to cultivate great gratitude for all that God has given to us. Because usually when we become swollen with conceit, it has to do with what we have or what we've accomplished or what we think of ourselves or what we want others to think about ourselves. And in fact, it is only that we live and breathe and move in Him that we have our very being, correct? All that we have comes from Him. So as we cultivate gratitude and say, Lord, I thank you that I have my PhD now. And then that takes proper place. I thank you that you've allowed me to live in this house, to drive this car, to wear these clothes, to be as accomplished as I am. And I give gratitude to you for those things so that those things don't rise up and become little gods. Because our call is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength, with our mind, with our will, with our emotions, with our strength. And this is the greatest calling of our life. Are there any questions? Okay, verse 39 then. The second one is like it. Jesus answers a question and goes further than they even ask. What's the greatest? Love God. But there's a second one that's just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is on the same footing, essentially. What? It's on the same footing as love God with all your heart. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself, treating them as you would want to be treated. So I just said, you were made to achieve. You were wired to accomplish things. You were wired to want great things. That's the way you were wired. But when the love of God is in you, Jesus is saying you love your neighbor as you love yourself. As you want those things for yourself, so you want them for your neighbor. As you want to be safe and protected and in a place where your life is happy, you want that. That's not a bad thing. Do you want that for your neighbor as much as you want it for yourselves? That's the huge call. And man, that's what we're called to do. Now listen, I can't see whether or not you love God with all your heart and soul and strength. It's invisible. But I can see how I love my neighbor. And that's the expression then of my love for God is manifest in my love for my neighbor. Now, do you have neighbors? This is a general term for those around us, and you think about the Good Samaritan, you'll know that he saw somebody on the road, wasn't really anybody he lived next to, but it was somebody that came into his sphere of life and influence that in the parable Jesus told of the Good Samaritan, he was the one to be neighborly to because he was in his path. But neighbors, as we think about it today, are people who live near us. And would you agree that not all neighbors are created equally? Lucy and I spent 3 hours Friday night with one of our neighbors, just delightful friends that, you know, we talked about life and family and kids and work and the future. It was beautiful and it was delightful and we loved them and it was easy. There's another house in my neighborhood where it's just harder. I mean, it just requires another level of, okay, I need to think ahead of time of how I'm going to make this connection with these neighbors that I can love them in a sacrificial way. And that's actually what we're called to do it in the same way. And that can only happen if the first command happens. I love God, and then His love flows through me. I want to take an opportunity this morning to tell you about two things that happened this week. So many things that have happened at Calvary in the last several weeks and months. But this week, two things occurred at Calvary that I want to say, this is loving neighbor. One was, on Monday night, I had a group of about 16 men at my house who were the graduates of a year-long mentoring experience. Young men in some cases, or just peers in other cases. But in particular, I want to show you four of our young men at Calvary. Here's four guys, Beck, Josh, Evan, and Nate. And they're in their 20s. Nate may be in his 30s. But these are young men who joined into the mentoring program. Beautiful, promising young guys who are emerging from college and young careers. And these four guys and others like them were paired with these guys. The next one, the older guys, the white hairs. Okay, the first group is about 25 average. These guys are older. Ed, Greg, Austin, Dave, and Art. White hairs in their 70s. And they spent a year every week or every other week meeting with those 25-year-old guys. And I said to them, the gift of that mentoring experience is basically loving those guys enough to listen to their stuff. And those young guys are saying, could you teach me about marriage, about sex, about managing my own desires and money and family, the spiritual life? You know how much wisdom is there? That is massive. And those men said to these young bucks, I'll give you my life. I'll tell you what I've learned. It doesn't require a great deal of skill and wisdom, though they have it. What it really takes is the love to say, I'll be with you for a year. That's loving a neighbor. Not a neighbor who lives in the house next door, but someone who's in your sphere that you're able to influence. It is a beautiful picture. And I'm so thankful for the older people in this congregation who have not left the church and not left younger generations. And it is loving the younger generations which spurs some of you on to say, I want to work with high school students. I want to work with middle school students. I want to teach kids. I want to be involved in other generations to help them know that takes love. And it's a sacrifice. It's time that you give up of yourself. And you have to listen to a struggling guy tell about things that are you can hardly remember happened in your life. But you do that because you love them. And that love for others comes out of a love for God. The other thing that Calvary did this week was on Thursday, we invited into an appreciation luncheon all of the officers from the Boulder Police Force and Boulder County Sheriff. And we had 85 officers here on Thursday afternoon for a luncheon. You can't see too much in that particular picture, but 85 officers and staff from the police department came, basically that Calvary could bless them and say, thank you for the work that you do in our community. These are hard times to be a police officer. And we just said, the work that you do is valuable, and you're underappreciated, And we just want you to know we love you. And Dan Houser and his team led a beautiful effort to get together things from the community to give to all of these officers as gifts before they left. And, you know, we just sort of challenged them that the work you do is God's work, actually. I told them they were ministers of God, which is what the Bible says about those in authority and those who have authority in the community. They're ministers of God to protect those who do good and to punish those and restrain those who do evil. And I just said, hey, you're a minister just like me. A little different, but we have some similarities between what I do and what they do. And we said, thank you for that. And one of our members, Tom Shoemaker, shared his story in a most compelling way to say to them, the work that you do is invaluable and you're called to do this and you're changing the world and we need you in our community. And I tell you, this experience with nearly 100 people in our church who don't attend church here and just work out in the community, it was a beautiful expression of love. They're not necessarily neighbors, but they're neighbors in the community. They live with us. They live among us. When Jesus said the greatest commandment, which we have printed on the wall, is to love God and love others, this is what he had in mind. And he summarizes it in verse 40 with the words, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you could summarize all of the Old Testament, the law of Moses and the prophets that they as they challenged Israel to live up to the law, everything could be distilled into these two commandments. They hang on them. It's like a bookshelf with a bracket. You can't have a bookshelf with one bracket. You have to have both. You love God and you love others. And that's because they both are necessary and the essence of what it is to be a Christian, to be one in whose life God lives. This is similar to what is written in an earlier place, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus said, So, whatever you wish others to do for you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, the first word is the word what? So, which means that what came before it is important for this conclusion. And what came before it is you have a Father in heaven who knows what you need and you should pray to him because he loves you and he will answer your prayers and he will give you everything that you need. He gives good gifts to his children. God loves you. So you pray to him and you ask him what you need and he will give you what you need. He gives many good gifts. He'd never give you a stone if you asked for an egg. He loves you. So, whatever you wish others to do to you, you do to them. It's the same thing. It's you love God, love others. The whole law and the prophets hang on this. It all holds together in this way. It's the fulfilling of the law. That's the summary. Not easy to do. But it's the call of our life to say, my life is for God, so I'm going to start cultivating gratitude, and I'm going to ruthlessly get rid of every affection that rises too high in my value system. And if it's anything that gets in competition with God, I need to act. I need to do something about that. And then when I want to say, well, you know, the real love of my life, loving God with my heart and soul, that's unseen, but I want it to be manifest, and so the way it will be manifest is in my love for my neighbor. Let me conclude by saying this. We all have an inner life and an outer life. Your outer life is what we can all see. We can see one's accomplishments, education, talents, work, vocation, where he lives, what kind of car she drives, what kind of clothes she wears. You can see the outer life. It's very perceivable. And as I said, we're wired to rise in our outer life as we go from teenager to young adult to the end of our life. The problem occurs for us when our inner life doesn't keep pace in development with our outer life. And our outer life of accumulating and succeeding and achieving is matched with an inner life that is vacant of a love of God and a genuine love for others. That's an unhealthy life. The good life is that my inner life, my love of God, and then my love for others is the foundation by which I experience all of my outer life. It is one and the same. Everything holds together in the good life in this way. Let's pray that God will help us to be people who love vertically and horizontally. Let's pray. We give you thanks, Father, for the privilege of hearing a message from Jesus that is the summation of everything it means, really, to be a follower of God and Christ. So I pray that you will help us just think this morning about what is competing in our soul with a genuine, deep, transformative love of God. And if there's something in us that needs to be put in its proper place or removed, oh, Holy Spirit, I pray you will come and do that work in our soul. And then I pray that that love that we have toward you and the experience of your love in us will be kindled afresh to be demonstrated to neighbors near us, those around us. May the love of God fill our hearts and flow through us until all the world knows who you are. This is what we pray for, that we will live in the fullness of the image in which you created us. You created us to be lovers of God and lovers of others. And so I pray that you'll awaken every good affection for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.